Well, welcome back to our post-brunch session. The coffee is at the back still, I believe, but hopefully we'll be able to stay focused this last session as we continue our studies from these disciples anonymous. I'd like you to turn to Colossians this time, Colossians chapter 4, and I'm just going to read two verses, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Let us hear again the word of God. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Amen. This is the word of God. Zeal is not a popular word. It conjures up words like zealot, fundamentalist, fanatic. But I think in reality there are probably few people who are not zealous for some particular cause. And one of the ways in which zeal for a cause manifests itself, particularly in our society, is by making petitions. We see it, for example, in politics. The zeal of LGBT activists or Black Lives Matter lobbyists or pro-life lobbyists. You see this manifested in writing petitions, right? We're going to petition the politicians to see a change in the law or petition voters perhaps to send a message at the polls. I think we even see it in the home. Come December, we see little kids with a zeal for Christmas resulting in the making of petitions to parents and to a certain fictional character at the North Pole. This is what I would like on my list, please. All right? Zeal producing petitions. And, of course, we have it also in the church, because zeal for the church is or should be demonstrated by fervent prayer. That is making petitions to God. And in Colossians 4, 12 and 13, Paul sets up our final disciple anonymous, a man called Epaphras, as a model of zeal for the church. Verse 13, I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. And how is this zeal manifested? He says here clearly that it is prayer, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. So Paul says he stands as a witness, as if testifying in a court of law, and declares Epaphras to be a bondservant worthy of commendation and an example worthy of imitation in the churches. We might say that Paul does not want this disciple anonymous to remain anonymous. He wants his example to be known and to be followed, although probably Epaphras was quite happy to be and to stay anonymous. So who was this guy? Who was Epaphras? Well, in chapter 1 of the book, in verses 6 and 7, Paul says the Colossians had learned the grace of God from Epaphras. So he seems to have been the original church planter of this congregation in Colossae. That's quite possible also that he was the church planter of the other churches we know of in the Lycus Valley, where this church was, the churches of Hierapolis and Laodicea. They are also mentioned here. But if you know the book of Colossians, you know that a group of heretics had begun to peddle false doctrine among them. Paul calls it hollow and deceptive philosophy.
And Epaphras seems to have traveled to Rome to ask Paul to intervene. And Paul intervened, of course, by writing the epistle that you have open before you. So at the beginning of the epistle, Paul fully endorses Epaphras' orthodox credentials. Chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." But now here we are at the end of the epistle, and the apostle also is endorsing his exemplary zeal for the congregation, shown by this laboring fervently in prayer for them. And I think this is a really challenging example for all churchmen, that we are called to exhibit our zeal for the church by being prayer warriors, not just ministers and church planters, all of us. And I think Epaphras gives us a great example to leave us with this weekend. So you'll see from your outline three things. Epaphras teaches you what laboring fervently in prayer is, what laboring fervently in prayer asks, and where laboring fervently in prayer comes from. So let's begin then with a definition. What is this laboring fervently in prayer? The verb that Paul has chosen to use here is the verb agonizomai. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure out the connection there. He agonized in prayer for these people. It's a word drawn from athletics, actually. It's often used of wrestling. And some English translations even use that word. They talk about him wrestling in prayer. The lexicon I used interprets it this way: to engage in intense struggle involving physical or non-physical force against strong opposition. To struggle, to fight. So there's the dictionary definition. And Paul uses this word elsewhere. He uses it, for instance, in Romans 15:30. "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of his Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God." Strive together in prayers. Same word, agonizomai. So Epaphras models a kind of prayer which perhaps too many of us know too little about. It's not that it was a secret form of prayer that only a few select super holy people may master. This is not the New Testament prayer of Jabez. Do you remember the prayer of Jabez? Some of you maybe are too young to remember the prayer of Jabez. He was an Old Testament disciple anonymous, right? Buried there in Chronicles, and it made Bruce Wilkinson famous and made him a lot of money as well. But anyway, that's not what this is. It's not some secret code of prayer that you two can learn. No, what this disciple anonymous models for us is exactly the same basic means of grace that is accessible to all believers, but it's entered into with a degree of fervency that is much greater than most of us usually demand of ourselves. Specifically, laboring fervently in prayer means wrestling with God in prayer. Wrestling with God in prayer. Epaphras shows us that we need to be like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of the Lord and said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And you remember how his laboring fervently resulted in great blessing. God said, "You have struggled with God and have prevailed." What a remarkable thing to say. You have struggled with God and prevailed. I mean, there's a whole sermon series on that one line, okay? Just let that one sink in. It means that we're laying hold of God by faith. This kind of prayer takes God's promises at face value and assaults heaven with requests that are based on his promises. That's what Epaphras did. F.B. Mayer writes, "He strove for them in prayer, It was no runaway knock he gave, no light breathing of desire, no formal mention of their names, but it seemed as though he were a wrestler whose muscles stood out like a whipcord as he agonized for the prize. Do you ever pray like that? Wrestling with God. It requires focusing your eyes of faith, on the one you're praying to. And I think, brothers, what we often do instead is we focus on the form of prayer rather than the one addressed in our prayers. And that, of course, leads to formalism in our prayer lives. And yes, of course, we have in mind our requests and the people we're praying for, but our focus and our faith must be on God. We must fix our eyes on Jesus, not the external form of our prayers. A skilled wrestler will keep his eyes on his wrestling partner. He's sensitive to his every move, and he studies how best to prevail over him. Having a method for prayer is certainly important, but when the method surpasses the matter of prayer, your priorities become wrong. So laboring fervently in prayer means wrestling with God. For another thing, laboring fervently in prayer means wrestling against the enemies of prayer. Wrestling against the enemies of prayer. We wrestle with God, yes, but there is another kind of wrestling. Wrestling against our enemies. We all know this from experience, I trust, but the flesh is an enemy of prayer. Jesus was speaking of prayer in Mark 14:38 when he said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Some of you here feel tired all the time. I can see it. I know it's early afternoon, okay? Maybe some of you feel there's not a time when I'm not exhausted, okay? You're tired, and for very good reasons. You work hard, you're raising children, some of you perhaps have illnesses that rob you of rest, and none of that makes you culpable, but it does make you vulnerable. You remember Jesus in Gethsemane with the disciples. He said to them, "Why do you sleep? Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So providentially, you are perhaps often brought into these kinds of circumstances. And when you are, the flesh fights against your instinct to pray. And at such times, you must take what steps are necessary. You need to walk and pray, perhaps. You need to open your eyes and pray. Maybe you need to drink coffee and pray. But pray. Labor fervently. Wrestle. Joel Beakey writes that wrestling involves combat, strategy, focus, and determination. And we need to do that because our flesh is so weak. But we also know, I trust from experience, that the world is an enemy of prayer that we need to wrestle against as well. And the world is the enemy of prayer in several ways. I think one of the big ones for us as men is just busyness. We have busy lives. Your lawful callings can become enemies of prayer. Procrastinating prayer until the future is still prayerlessness in the present. You need to make time. And by all accounts, Epaphras was a busy man. He's described as a bondservant of Christ. He's busy with no less than 3 local congregations he seems to be looking after. And now this trip to Rome, where he labored with Paul, we're told that in the book of Philemon, verse 23. But in all of this, he still had time to pray. What about distracting thoughts? We all know what that's like. That's why Jesus said, "Go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father in secret. Find a time and find a place where you won't be disturbed." As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we need to take captive every thought and make it obedient. And it's hard. Our minds are everywhere. Or we could also mention what I like to call appetite reducers. There are a lot of appetite reducers for prayer. Lawful things that we enjoy in this world that unfit us for prayer. They unfit us for prayer. They reduce our appetite for prayer and for spending time with God. I think chief among them is that little smartphone that you have in your pocket. It's an appetite reducer. I mean, we know it's true, right? They literally rewire our brains. They train our brains to focus on nothing for more than just a few seconds. We blip onto something else. I rest my case. So we know what this is like. We are distracted by so many things that reduce, and they're lawful things. Laboring fervently in prayer demands time, concentration, focus. And our age of entertainment sound bites train us instead to have short attention spans. Sometimes the greatest enemy of prayer is not the use of sinful things, but an inordinate use of lawful things. The flesh is the enemy of prayer, and the world is the enemy of prayer. And you know what the third one is? The devil. The devil is the enemy of prayer. In 20th century warfare, before satellite communications, the enemy would try to intercept and jam radio signals being sent from the front, requesting orders from headquarters. And basically, the idea was to paralyze the officers from making any advance without orders from headquarters. And I think in a very similar way, the devil will stop at nothing to keep you from prayer. He wants to block the communication. And whatever hinders you from prayer is the enemy of prayer. It's very simple. If you forget nothing else from this session, remember that. Whatever hinders you from prayer is the enemy of prayer. And you need to deal with that. Maybe the devil accuses you of your sin and your unworthiness to appear in the presence of God. Maybe he tempts you to procrastinate in prayer until you're just feeling a bit more spiritual. Perhaps he persuades you that just the external form of prayer will suffice. One of the Puritans, Thomas Doolittle, wrote this: "The devil will do his utmost that you may be absent in prayer when you are present at prayer." You see that? Okay, so you're praying, okay? The devil doesn't mind you praying as long as you're not really there, okay? Absent in prayer when you are present in prayer. He goes on, absent in mind when present in the body. God is not pleased with the prostration of the body when your hearts are not at the work. So, by way of application, let's learn from this disciple Anonymous to labor fervently in prayer, to wrestle with God, to wrestle against the enemies of prayer, and in all of it, remember that you rely fully on God's help to empower you to pray. You need the Holy Spirit to intercede from within. You need the Lord Jesus to intercede from glory. And it's a means of grace. Grace. We're not simply trying to master a technique of some kind. If I just get this technique, or I just rabbit off this particular prayer a certain way, bingo, we've got it. No. We are not to think that we'll be heard for our many words. Praise God that he is willing and pleased to answer the weakest prayer offered in simple faith. Laboring fervently is not a gift only for those who can pray impressively long prayers and use very big theological words at the prayer meeting. And I think sometimes that could be the case. I remember as a wee boy in prayer meeting thinking, I will never pray publicly. Because I'd hear these really grandiose prayers, and they were good prayers. It taught me how to pray, but I was intimidated by that. God hears the simple bleating of his lambs. Think of Hannah. Hannah praying at the temple. Remember? Here she is at the temple praying fervently but silently. She's this simple woman, childless, despised, single-minded though. She's burdened. She's laboring fervently in prayer. She knew who she was talking to, and she prevailed. She prevailed with God. Morris Roberts writes, what prayers those biblical men and women offered up, and with what effect upon the world. They stormed Zion in their fervor to be heard. They petitioned the throne of heaven and laid siege to its walls. They would scarcely take no for an answer. In so praying, they stopped the sun in its course. They called down fire from above. They opened prisons. They raised the dead. They toppled thrones. They wrought mighty deeds of victory. And then he says, it cannot escape our attention that such wrestlers with God seem to be few today. I think he's right. I think he's right. Do we wrestle? Do we pray like that? Does our prayer resemble a bout of wrestling or a bit of resting? Which is it? Where's the intensity in our prayers? Well, having defined what it is, let's think secondly about what laboring fervently in prayer asks. What laboring fervently in prayer asks. Whenever you have your prayer list out, let's say, and someone's name comes up and you're praying for them, what is it that you ask for them? They may have some pressing need, perhaps, that compelled you to pray for them in the first place. But let's say you're praying through the church directory, which, by the way, is a really good practice. I recommend all of you to do this, okay? Get the church directory and make it your prayer list, okay? Divide it into 30 sections, okay? 31, and pray for different people every day, okay? That's just a piece of advice. But imagine you're praying and this family comes up, an individual, perhaps you don't know them very well. Maybe you don't know any of their particular needs, but they're your prayer assignment for the day. How do you labor fervently in prayer for people like that? Well, Paul helps us, I think, by taking a sneak peek at Epaphras' prayer list, okay, for the Colossian church. And you see that there are three prayer requests that we are told he would always make. That word always. This is what he always prayed, okay? So this is not a vain repetition, okay? These are good repetitions for prayer. And I think they ought to direct our petitions for one another. The first is Christian maturity. Christian maturity. Verse 12, laboring fervently in prayer that you may stand perfect. That you may stand perfect, or mature is the sense of the word. And of course, there's no shame in being a young baby Christian with lots to learn. But there's no virtue in being content to remain in spiritual infancy. When an adult wants to remain in a perpetual childlike state, we don't see that as a particularly desirable quality. Despite all the, 40-year-old singles playing video games in their parents' basement still, okay? Our society seems to think that there's a virtue for men to kind of remain basically like their preteens. But anyway, I digress. The goal is maturity. And the goal spiritually for every Christian man should be to strive for this personal maturity. And that's what you should be praying for your fellow believers. Why did these Colossians particularly need to gain spiritual maturity? Well, the rest of the letter tells us. They were being attacked by these false teachers. They were vulnerable. And so to combat the danger, they mustn't just be mature. They must stand mature, is the way he puts it. Standing in the faith, which implies perseverance and steadfastness in the face of doubts and temptations. Is it something you desire for yourself, I hope, this morning? It's so wonderful to see so many men here coming and spending a Saturday morning listening to the Word of God. You must have a desire to grow, to mature. This is good. This is as it should be. Is it what you desire for your Christian friends, though? Is it something that you pray for them? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. I like the old King James here. In understanding, be men. It's time to man up, okay? Or Hebrews 6:1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And Ephesians 4:13, that we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, so that we may no longer be children. How equipped are you to stand against the subtleties of the devil and the false doctrines in the world? Epaphras' prayer is that we may stand mature. And let's pray that we would all grow and mature and be seasoned Christian men, that we crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. So that's the first thing on the prayer list that Epaphras had, but there's more. The second thing he prayed always for these people was assurance, Christian assurance, laboring fervently in prayer that you may stand perfect and complete. Now that phrase, and complete, you may have a footnote or perhaps a different translation that reads fully assured. I think that's a preferable reading of the Greek here, because it's a theme that he has been developing earlier in the book. Chapter 2, for example, verse 1, I want you to know what a great conflict, agon, same word agonizing, that I had for you and those in Laodicea. And then verse 2 of chapter 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and here it is, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Christ. So Paul's talking here about his agonizing for the Colossians. He's wanting to see Epaphras' agonizing the same way. It's so that they may stand fully assured before God. The commentator Adam Clark says the word signifies such a complete persuasion of the certainty of a thing as leaves the mind which has it neither room nor inclination to doubt. Wow, I bet there's times in your Christian life you've wished you had that. It wouldn't even occur to me to have a doubt about this, you know? This is something some of us really struggle with. Assurance is a real struggle for many Christians. Assurance, of course, is to be fully convinced of what you believe and why you believe it, and fully convinced of your own soul's saving interest in Christ. And it comes by looking to the objective testimony of the gospel. Do I believe it? And the subjective testimony of the fruits of it in our lives. Am I holy? And the inward testimony of the Spirit. Does he testify with my spirit that I am a child of God? There are fewer, greater joys in the Christian life, brothers, this side of heaven, than the confident assurance that you're going to heaven. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, put it quaintly. He said, assurance is glory in the bud. It is the suburbs of paradise. Isn't that good? The suburbs of paradise. I'm going to be there someday. I know it. You can see it in the distance. Once again, Epaphras knew the particular vulnerability of the Colossian church. They were being tempted to doubt the gospel Paul had preached to them. And he prayed not only that they would stand matured, but that they would stand assured. A mature faith is far more likely to be an assured faith. And that is something that you should labor fervently in prayer, not only for yourself, but your fellow Christians. And then the third item on his prayer list is Christian discernment, Christian maturity, Christian assurance, and Christian discernment. Laboring fervently in prayer that you may stand perfect and assured in all the will of God. In all the will of God. One of the great fruits of Christian maturity and Christian assurance is a much greater capacity for discerning God's will and being assured of it. I love those words in Hebrews 5 and verse 14. Solid food is for the mature. There's that word again. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Powers of discernment trained by constantly reading the Word so that you just instinctively know right from wrong. I think I know what God wants me to do in this situation. Did you get a message from heaven? No, I just this is what he wants me to do. Why? Because you've got this in your veins. You've so embraced the Word of God that it's instinctive almost. You can discern what to do. And this was a particular need again at Colossae, to be able to discern good teaching from false, to discern the will of God from the philosophies of man. And the prayer of this disciple, Anonymous, might be a good one to offer, for example, for our young people. You think about, we've got students here, okay? Think of the world in which our young people are growing up. Think about the pressures that are on them that some of you can even imagine having to face. Think of those on secular campuses. It's a prayer Paul echoed earlier in chapter 1, verse 9. We do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You often hear Christians asking God, Lord, I want to be at the very center of your will. That's a prayer that you often hear, and if by that they mean that they want to be where God has sovereignly determined they will be, I can guarantee that prayer is going to get answered. You're always going to be at the center of God's will for you in that sense. But what they should mean is that they want to be living in accordance with God's revealed will in his word, living in obedience to his commandments. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, we must stand complete in all the will of God, in the will of his precepts by a universal obedience, and in the will of his providence by a cheerful submission to it. And we stand perfect and complete in both by constancy and perseverance until the end. That's what Epaphras wants. That's what he wants for his fellow believers. And that's what we should want as well. So we've had a little peek here at this disciple Anonymous and his prayer list, which tells you what you should be praying for your fellow Christians and praying fervently, maturity, assurance, discernment. I'm embarrassed to say this. I don't know how often those items have been on my prayer list. They don't just pop into my mind, right? Maybe we need to stick it on a post-it note, put it in our Bible, wherever you have your prayer list. These are three things that you don't want to miss as you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are not qualities a congregation can produce by themselves. They are not qualities the minister can create in them. It is the power of God. It is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, working by the means of grace, that alone will produce these graces. And that's why we have to ask for them. We have to ask for them. And not merely ask. We must labor fervently in prayer for each one of them, as Epaphras did. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, James says, avails much. Well, what laboring fervently in prayer is and what it asks, and then thirdly, where laboring fervently in prayer comes from. In other words, what is to motivate us? We know what we're supposed to do, we know what the content of these prayers, but what's going to get us on our knees? What's going to make us do this thing? What is the source of laboring fervently in prayer? Well, even if the content of your regular prayers is as good as Epaphras's, they will quickly become stale and routine if they are not produced by the same heart we find in this disciple, Anonymous. So where must such laboring and fervently prayer come from? Well, you'll see in the outline a couple of things that are mentioned. It comes from Christian solidarity. You notice what he says, Epaphras is one of you. Epaphras greets you. That word greet carries the sense of he likes you. He's fond of you. He cherishes you. Epaphras's affection for these fellow believers is clear. Even though he's so far away from them, he wants to be remembered to them, even as he remembers them constantly in prayer. And brothers, you and I must be motivated to prayer by a profound Christian solidarity. We are members of the same household. We are children of the same father. We are members of the same body. And if this bond of genuine love and fellowship does not underpin our daily prayers for one another, then they can become no different than a mailman. He's back again this session. Here's the mailman. No pretty girl giving a peck in the cheek this time. But our prayers, we can be like the mailman delivering letters, right? He delivers lots and lots and lots of personally addressed envelopes in a mailbox every day, but he has little thought of who those people are and what those letters contain. It's just a daily routine. I've been guilty of that. I'm sure many of us have. Okay, who's on today's prayer list? And you rattle off and off you go. And you just trundle through the neighborhood of the church, just tossing these letters in. Well, that's not what Epaphras is telling us to do here. Is your intercession like that? Scarcely a thought. No empathy, no effort to arouse your emotions, to share the joys or the sorrows or the needs of those you're praying for. This is not laboring fervently in prayer. And let me say this. I wonder if perhaps this is because we're frequently given prayer lists containing lots and lots of Disciples Anonymous. They're just names. We don't know these people. And I realize that particularly with missionary prayer lists, you have to make sure they're anonymous, right? And you know what I'm talking about. Pray for the B family and their discipling of J, E, D, and P, with apologies to Julius Wellhausen. Right? And I've got this list of Disciples Anonymous, and I'm meant to fervently pray for these people. It could be hard to connect with anonymous people in our prayers. And I obviously agree with why we have to keep them anonymous, okay? I'm not making a statement about that. But the Christian solidarity that motivates us to pray is not dependent on whether or not you've met those people or will ever meet them. It's enough to know they're brothers and sisters in Christ, bought with the same blood, living under persecution that demands their anonymity. Fervent prayer means we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. Do you remember what the writer to Hebrews said about those who are in prison? He says, remember the prisoners as if you were chained with them. Use your imagination. I know we're RP. Use your imagination a bit in prayer, okay? Use your imagination. It's okay. Think about that person in custody for the faith. How would you be getting on if you were there? Try to rouse your heart. Paul says Epaphras is one of you, and therefore he labors fervently in prayer. He's a Colossian, like you, but more than that, he's a Christian. He's a Christian. So there's Christian solidarity. There's also Christian service. He's called a bondservant of Christ. Another motivation for us to pray like this. A bond servant is, no surprise here, a servant in bonds. What does that mean, though? It means someone who is bound to the will of his master and is bound to it because he has been bought at a price. You've been bought at a price. I've been bought at a price. Joyful gospel service to Jesus must be the greatest source of prayer. How often we come to the means of grace through a shoddy sense of legal obligation rather than through a gospel gratitude. And brothers, if guilt is driving your prayers rather than love for Christ and love for his flock, you need a fundamental realignment of your heart. Remember that you are a bond servant of Christ, free from the law's condemning power, bound to pray for your fellow bond servants for Jesus' sake. And one final motivation, of course, is Christian zeal, which brings us back to the start. Zeal, it's not a popular word. It's not a popular word. Paul says to the Galatians, chapter 4:18, it is good to be zealous. Good to be, put that on a t-shirt. It's good to be zealous. But don't forget these words. It's good to be zealous in a good thing always. Epaphras has a great zeal for you. Some manuscripts use a similar word translated work hard. He works hard for you. It all amounts to the same thing. We have a prayer warrior here that many of us maybe hadn't heard about before we walked into this room. A man who tirelessly labors with zeal for his fellow believers, always laboring fervently in prayer. And they always emphasize his constant, repeated prayers. because prayer warriors don't take a vacation from prayer. Zeal means not a one-off, but a constant, daily life of prayer. What laboring fervently in prayer is, what it asks, and where it comes from Christian solidarity, and Christian service, and Christian zeal. F.B. Mayer writes, probably the work on the results of which we are wont to pride ourselves is due less to us than we suppose, and more to unrecognized fellow laborers. There is a pretty legend which tells of the dream of a great preacher who was marvelously used of God and inclined to magnify himself and his gifts, but who was instructed by an angel of God that his success was entirely attributable to a poor widow who sat regularly in the free seats at the foot of his pulpit and who never ceased to pray for him. It's a legend, okay? But you get the point of the parable. Here's this celebrity preacher, kind of a big deal. It's this little woman down here praying for him. That's why he's been so used by the Lord. A disciple anonymous. A disciple anonymous. That famous preacher, did he but know it, had an Epaphras. He had an Epaphras, an anonymous disciple in his congregation. And I've asked this question before. Who's your Epaphras? Who is that disciple in your life? One who is one of you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. Maybe it's your spouse or a parent, a close Christian friend who labors for you daily in prayer. One who you know has already prayed for you this morning. Do you have someone like that in your life? If you don't, you need to get one. Get several. Get several. Some of you really need several. We all need prayer warriors in our lives. So if you don't have an Epaphras, find one and be one. Start praying through your church directory. Pray for your pastor and your elders. Labor fervently in prayer. Use Epaphras' prayer list. Pray for maturity and assurance and discernment. And may our whole church be filled with people like this, prayer warriors like the anonymous Epaphras. Bear one another's burdens, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Well, let me ask you to bear with me just a few more moments, and I want to just say a few things to conclude this series this weekend. Epaphras, who we've just considered, is a disciple anonymous. His name's only mentioned three times in the Bible. But in one writer's words, they provide, quote, a very beautiful epitaph on a good man's life. A very beautiful epitaph on a good man's life. And like all the disciples anonymous that we've met this weekend, we have lots to learn from him. Will we be faithful churchmen and pastors like Epaphroditus and Timothy? Will we stand firm against dictators like Diotrephes and avoid becoming one, as Demetrius did? And will we be prayer warriors like Epaphras? I wonder what your epitaph will be. Maybe some of you have thought about that. What is your epitaph going to be? Maybe it's because I'm a history nerd. And I am a history nerd. I really am. But my kids have come to expect me to drag them around centuries-old graveyards when we're back home in the UK and Ireland, and reading the stories that are carved on these old gravestones. And it's really fun, honestly. Okay, just smile and nod, okay, if you're not a history nerd. But you can often piece together stories just from reading the scripts on these old gravestones. You can piece together whole life stories. Other times, they're comparatively anonymous, maybe just a name and dates. Sometimes, even the names and carved in the stone have become illegible, just worn down by erosion over the centuries. Famous people who have left a mark in history are often buried in pyramids or grand mausoleums in great cities, but There are others who you have to hunt for in obscure country graveyards. I've stood by the graves of Churchill and C.S. Lewis, and John Owen, countless Scottish Covenanter martyrs. But as you stand there in some obscure churchyard, you ask, what about all the other names, all the other people whose epitaphs are all around them that nobody visits? They're forgotten. They may be disciples anonymous to the world, but they are known to the Lord. They are known to Him. And those epitaphs are going to be recalled on the great day when He opens those graves and commands them to come forth. And they did not seek fame or notoriety in this life, but like David, in Acts 13:36, we read that he served his generation according to the will of God and then fell asleep. They just faithfully did that. And on that day, they will, as our catechism says, be openly acknowledged and acquitted. Jesus says in Matthew 6:4, your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Brothers, you and I are disciples anonymous in our generation. We are serving in a denomination anonymous. Our names and our graves will soon be forgotten. Let's just get real. But a day is coming when there will be no more disciples anonymous. In Revelation 3, 4, and 5, Jesus draws our attention to some nameless Christians. Listen to what he says. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Isn't that magnificent? It's liberating to make the discovery that you don't really have to make a name for yourself here, like Diotrephes tried to do. All you have to do, brothers, is to live faithfully for Christ here, making the fame of His name your ambition, and not defiling your garments, and with a cheerful self-forgetfulness, leave your epitaph to Him. Let Him deal with that. Jesus says to you this morning, you have a few names in Colorado. You have a few names in Colorado. Nobody's. Disciples Anonymous. Overlooked by the world. But I have not overlooked them. I have not overlooked them. They have not defiled their garments. And they're living for me, and their names may eventually be eroded from their gravestones, but I will by no means blot out their name from the book of life. And I will confess their names, Keith and Greg and Tom and Joseph and Craig and others. I will confess their names before my Father and before his angels. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, fill our hearts with wonder and help us to marvel at the fact that we who are nobodies are regarded by the King of Kings. That the one who upholds this universe by the word of his power has our names carved into the palm of his hands. That he bears our personal individual names upon his breastplate as the high priest as he comes into your presence and intercedes for us. That we are on his prayer list constantly. And that he labors fervently in prayer for us in his high priestly intercession. How we thank you for him, and how we thank you that he has died for us, and that he has called us to himself. Help us to make his name famous, Bless us each one, we pray, with this grace of self-forgetfulness. Help us, O Lord, to live for him. Help us not even to remember that one day our names will be mentioned. O Lord, may we be among those who will cast their crowns at his feet and say, he is worthy, and not us. And Lord, I pray this morning for any in this place who may be discouraged, O God, any who may be in particular need of maturity and this assurance that we have been talking about. We ask, O Lord, that you would stir up their hearts, that you would build them up in their most holy faith. Help all of us, O God, to pray for one another with this kind of fervency. And grant, O Lord God, that the lives that we live in this world, though brief, would be lives in which we do not defile our garments, that we would faithfully serve our generation according to the will of God, and then fall asleep. We ask these things in Jesus' name.